Okay, we are continuing our study of this topic of baptism today, and this is a class number 11 of this series, and we don't often end up with 13 classes, which is kind of the old quarter system. You always had 13 classes, but we haven't had that in a long time. But today we were supposed to have a special guest speaker. We were supposed to have our Charged by Christ event yesterday, but those things had to be changed, and so this was supposed to be a class that we had a guest speaker, and because of that all changed, I got an extra class, so I didn't complain about getting an extra class. So what we're going to be doing is we've spent the first 10 classes of this series looking at various passages in the New Testament to allow those passages to teach us about baptism in the New Testament, and then what we're going to do in these last three classes is look at some common objections that are raised, and in this study, what's today? Today, so in 2 weeks, 2 weeks from today will be the last class of this, and whoever's here in that class on that day, I'll give out the materials to you that we've been using in preparation for these lessons, and in those materials, there's about 40 different objections of a variety of natures that individuals have raised over the years to say, oh, I don't think baptism's really necessary, and so they'll make some kind of argument, and we're not going to be able to cover all 40 of those in today or the next two Sundays, so those will be on those materials, but that's kind of where we're going to head in these next few weeks. But just as way of reminder, as way of introduction for today, that we are talking about a Bible subject. This is not something that the church has come up with. This is not some church doctrine. This is something that Scripture teaches us about, and so where else can we go but to Scripture and say, okay, what does the Bible tell us about baptism? Ephesians 4 and verse 5 tells us that there is one baptism. And so what is that one baptism? And what we have found through a study of Scripture is that one baptism is the baptism that Jesus gave in the Great Commission when He told His disciples to go and to make disciples by baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so that's what we've been studying over these last several weeks, looking at these passages that have these B-A-P-T words in them, and particularly those passages that apply to the Great Commission baptism. And what we have seen is not only are there verses that have that B-A-P-T word, but we've seen a number of other verses that are teaching about baptism, although they don't use that word in it. When John chapter 3, when you read about being born again, that's talking about baptism, although it doesn't use that word. In Titus chapter 3, it talks about the washing of regeneration. Doesn't use the word baptism, but that's talking about baptism. So there's a number of other verses that we could look at. But here's the conclusion for these first 10 lessons that we've had. The conclusion, when you just look at what does the Bible say and just allow the Bible to do the teaching, when we look at those passages over these last several weeks, the conclusion that we've had to have come to, just letting the Bible teach us, is that baptism is absolutely essential for our salvation. That's not something that we're trying to make up. It's not some kind of a doctrine that we're trying to indoctrinate or to brainwash. It's just simply a reflection of what does the Scripture teach us. And so here are the passages that we have looked at over these last several weeks, and the conclusion that we draw from each of these texts. In Matthew chapter 28, in that passage about the Great Commission, what we saw is that baptism stands between the sinner and him being able to become a Christian. That the Bible says that go and make disciples of all the nations by baptizing them. Well, a disciple is a Christian, Acts chapter 11, verse 26 says. And so in order to become a Christian, in order to enter into a new relationship with the Godhead, the Bible says that baptism stands in the way of being able to do that. Mark chapter 16, you know this passage. The Bible says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. So baptism stands between a sinner and the salvation of his soul. You cannot explain Mark 16, 16 in any other way than to understand that that's the conclusion you come to. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, baptism stands between the sinner and the remission or the forgiveness of his sins. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, baptism stands between the sinner and having his sins washed away. In Romans chapter 6, we saw that baptism stands between the sinner and getting into Christ, getting into the blood of Christ in order to have his sins washed away and to enter into a new life, to be raised, to walk in newness of life, free from sin. Baptism stands between somebody having those blessings. You can't have those blessings without going through New Testament baptism. Galatians chapter 3, we saw that in order to get into Christ, in order for us to be able to put on Christ, to be clothed with Christ, a person has to be baptized. There's no other way around it. That's how you become a child of God, is what that passage teaches us. In 1 Peter chapter 3, we saw that baptism stands between the sinner and being saved and appealing to God and receiving a good conscience. In John chapter 3, we saw that baptism stands between the sinner and being born again, being born of water and the Spirit and entering into the kingdom of God. Jesus says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. I've got to be baptized in order for that to happen. And then we saw last week, as we studied the conversions in the book of Acts, that as you read through all of these accounts of conversion, you have to come away with the conclusion that in order to be converted to Christ, I've got to be baptized. That's just taking the verses that we've looked at over these last few weeks and just saying, what do they teach? Letting the Bible summarize those teachings. And when you step away, what's the conclusion? Baptism is absolutely essential for me to enter into a right relationship with God and to be saved from my sins. And so what I want to do over these next few weeks is to spend some time looking at some common objections. And you probably have heard some of these raised over the years in your discussions with individuals. But what I want us to remember is that we've got to go back to the Bible every time somebody makes some kind of objection. It's not, well, you know, here's what my church teaches. Well, here's what my preacher says. Those things don't matter. What your church teaches and what your preacher says don't amount to a hill of beans when it comes to getting into heaven. We've got to get back into the Bible and let the Bible do the teaching for us. And so, isn't that our responsibility? That we've got to be ready to give a defense. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 says, we need to be ready always to give an answer to anyone who asks us to hope for the reason for the hope that's in us. We've got to be ready to do that. In order to be ready to do that, we've got to get into Scripture and allow the Scripture to do the teaching. So what we're going to do, since I've got an extra class that I wasn't anticipating, what I'm going to do is I'm going to back up into the passages that we've looked at, because there are some specific objections that sometimes people will raise based upon the verses that we've already studied in this class. And we didn't have time to get into all of those as we were going through them. And so I want to back up and look at some, and some of these you have heard over the years. And then what we'll do over the next 2 weeks is just look at some other ones that aren't necessarily tied to one of the verses that we've looked at, but things that you have heard. And when you hear them, how do you answer them? Somebody raises that objection, how do you answer them? So, Mark chapter 16. I want to back up to Mark chapter 16. And there's a few objections that sometimes people will raise when looking in Mark chapter 16. But you have probably heard somebody say something to the effect. Mark chapter 16, Jesus says at the beginning of the verse, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. What does the end of the verse say? And he who does not believe will be condemned. Have you ever heard somebody say, yeah, but at the end of the verse, Jesus did not say, and he who is not baptized will not be saved. And so baptism is really not necessary, because all he says at the end of the verse is, if you don't believe, then you're condemned. You ever heard anybody say that? It's a rather common argument that people make. It's not very sound. It's not very successful. But it is in an attempt to say that baptism is not essential for our salvation. They will say, well, no, the end of the verse doesn't say anything about baptism. The end of verse, Jesus didn't say, well, if you're not baptized, you're condemned. So it really does not apply. Well, why didn't Jesus say, and he who is not baptized at the end of the verse will be condemned? And does the fact that he doesn't include baptism at the end of the verse, does it say that baptism is not necessary? Well, Here's some things we've got to understand. Faith, and this is some interesting terminology here, faith is a fundamental chronological priority. What does that mean? Before you can do anything else, what do you got to have? You got to have faith. Faith is the foundation. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. It is the fundamental, foundational, chronological. You've got to have faith first in order for anything else to come after that. So would there be any reason for Jesus to say anything? If you don't have faith, is there any reason for Jesus to say anything else after that? He could say, if you don't believe, and if you don't partake of the Lord's Supper, you'll be condemned. Well, who cares if you're partaking of the Lord's Supper if you don't believe? And so there's that fundamental chronological priority that you've got to have before anything else can follow that. And so it would not really make any sense necessarily for Jesus to say anything else after that. Consider some parallel ideas here. If someone were to say, "He who eats and digests shall live, but he who does not eat shall die." Does the person need to say at the end of that statement, "Well, and he who does not eat and does not digest shall die"? If you don't eat, what are you digesting? Do you need to say anything about digesting at the end of the sentence? I mean, there's no... Why? Because eating is a fundamental chronological priority to digesting, isn't it? You got anything to digest if you haven't eaten? Don't argue. If you're a teenager, a teenager is going to figure out some way to argue back. You can't digest something if you're not eating something. So it's the fundamental chronological priority that says there's no reason to say anything else after this if you're not eating anything. He who sows and reaps shall have bread, but he who does not sow shall hunger. Any reason at the end to say who does not reap shall hunger? If you have not sown anything, are you going to reap anything? What is it? It's a fundamental chronological priority. He who turns on the TV and turns over to ESPN will be able to watch the game. But if you don't turn on the TV, you can't watch the game. Any reason to say if you don't turn over to ESPN or why? Because it's a fundamental chronological priority that if you haven't turned on the TV, you're not going to be flipping channels. You're not going to be entering into whatever streaming service you have if you haven't pushed the power button on the remote control. And so I don't like sometimes using some other statements that you could make up, because what we're going to see in just a minute is sometimes people will come up and make their own statements and say, well, this is parallel, and they're not always parallel. Just because you come up with another statement, another illustration, doesn't necessarily mean that it's parallel. But these are parallel because they indicate that there is a fundamental chronological priority to the things that are being discussed here. And if something does not go in this order, there's no need to mention it after the fact. Now, you don't necessarily need to mention this. If somebody raises this objection, here's the response that I give to individuals when they raise this objection. When they say, "Oh no, Jesus didn't say at the end of the verse that if you're not baptized, you'll be condemned, so you don't have to be baptized." Is Jesus going to contradict Himself at the end of a verse with what He said at the beginning of the verse? What did He just say at the beginning of the verse? "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." So the plain truth is that Jesus already answered this objection if you just back up and look at the beginning of what He said. He's already addressed the fact of somebody saying, "Oh, well, if you're not baptized..." Well, Jesus said at the beginning of the verse, "He who believes..." What's the word after "believes"? "And is baptized shall be saved." What we see about that word "and" when we came through it, here's a coordinated conjunction that ties two equal components together. You can't have the conclusion, you can't have the result of being saved without both of those components being involved. So if they're going to argue about the end of the verse, please just take them back up to the beginning of the verse. Jesus did... How much faith are you going to put in somebody if they contradicted themselves in a second part of a sentence, contradicted the first part of the sentence? You're going to put your faith in that kind of person? Jesus was not contradicting Himself. He was saying, if you're not even going to take this step of faith, then obviously you are not going to be baptized and you are going to be condemned. He stated the fact at the beginning of the verse, and that's obviously... The focus we need to have. Another thing you can say to somebody if they bring this up is that the Bible teaches that faith, if you don't have faith, you're condemned already. You might write, if you make notes in the margin of your Bible, you might write John chapter 3 and verse 18. You can write verse 36 too. But John chapter 3 and verse 18, Jesus said, or the Bible says, that that those who do not believe are condemned already. Any reason to talk about if they don't be, if they're not baptized? No reason to talk about if they don't do anything else, because the Bible says, if you don't believe, you're condemned already. In fact, if you go down to verse 36 of the same chapter, it says, "He who does not believe, the wrath of God abides on him." Okay, so we don't even need to talk about if they're not baptized, if they have not believed. Again, it's a fundamental chronological priority that says, if you don't do this, then nothing else after that matters. This is an objection that sometimes people will raise when you get into Mark chapter 16, but it is a sorry objection that really has no basis to go with it. Dirk, you had your hand up. Right. So, you know, in Mark 16, you don't even have to go outside of Mark 16, 16. If they're going to object to the second part of the verse, just take them back up to the first part of the verse. What does the first part of the verse say? And faith, without faith, you're condemned already. And so what does it matter even if you were baptized after that? So sometimes people raise this objection. It's an easy answer because Jesus gives the answer right there. I don't want to deal with this particular objection. I thought about doing it. I don't really want to take the time. It's an interesting objection. It was raised in a debate about 100 years ago. If there's debate books on various topics, and baptism was one of those debated topics back about 100 or less years ago. And one of the individuals who was arguing against baptism, again, it's you got to be careful raising your own sort of parallel illustration statements because they're not always parallel. But what he said in the debate was, he who gets on a train and sits down shall go to Dallas. And what was his point? His point was, he who gets on the train and sits down will go to Dallas. He says, I don't have to sit down. If I get on the train, I'm going to Dallas. And so he was trying to raise a parallel statement. He says, I don't have to sit down. All I got to do is get on the train and go to Dallas. It's not a parallel statement from the standpoint of their position is, he who believes is saved before they're ever baptized. Well, if you take that statement and just carry it on out, he would be saying, he who gets on the train is in Dallas. I mean, immediately. If he who believes is saved immediately, then he who gets on the train is in Dallas immediately. It's the parallel's not there. I think it's an interesting argument because it's kind of sorry in how they raise that. Here's one from Acts chapter 2. We discussed this as we came through Acts chapter 2, but I want to go back and make sure that we have kind of nailed this down, because I am surprised how often it is raised. In Acts chapter 2, the Bible, Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." The word "for" comes from a Greek word "eis," a little preposition "eis." Sometimes an objection is raised that says that little word "eis" can mean "because of" or "on account of," thus pointing back in a causal sense. Thus, baptism really is not in order to obtain remission. It is because I am already remitted of my sins. So their argument is based upon the word "for," saying sometimes we use the word "for" to mean "because of." And so it's not saying repent to be baptized in order to obtain something you don't have, but repent and be baptized because you already have the remission of sins. I was reminded of this argument as I was doing some study and research this last week. You are aware that there is a community church. There is a mega church within just a couple miles of our location over on North Lake Boulevard. Community mega church that claims tens of thousands of adherents with multiple campuses or multiple satellite locations around the county, and you know what I'm talking about. On their website, you can go and see what they say about baptism on their website. and the various things that they have to say about baptism. And on their website is about a 21, 22-minute video from their lead preacher over at this particular community megachurch. And he's got about a 21, 22-minute video about baptism. And in that video, he says, he quotes Acts 2 and verse 38, and then he says that word "for" in the original language can better be translated "because of," or "because of the forgiveness of sins." Because you have been forgiven, now you are baptized. Those are his words on the video. It reminded me of this objection. Is that a valid objection? Can you say this is what the word means? It means "because of." Well, certainly in English, we use the word "for" in a lot of ways. Sometimes we will use the word "for" as a purpose statement. Sometimes we will use it to say this happens because of, or to mean in place of, or in spite of, with respect. We use the word "for" in a lot of different ways. But what I want you to understand is that the Greek word that is used in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 is not some broad term like the word "for" in English where we can make it mean whatever we want it to mean. It is a specific and limiting term. If God wanted to say, "Repent to be baptized because your sins are already forgiven," then He would have used the Greek preposition dia, D-I-A. That's the Greek preposition that means because something has already happened. But the Greek word eis never means that. I want you to hear that. The Greek word, if you don't hear anything else about this particular statement, if somebody raises this, said, "Well, the word for can mean because of," the Greek word eis is found 1,767 times in the Greek New Testament, and it is never translated "because of," not one single time. And the reason for that is because it is the preposition in the Greek always takes the accusative case, which is the case of motion toward a place, motion going in a forward direction, and never pointing in a backward direction. That is just what the word means. I'm just giving you the definition, not telling you my opinion about it, just giving you a definition of the word. And so in a general sense, generally, here's how Greek scholars define the word eis. It indicates motion into a thing. It denotes purpose. Here's the reason something needs to happen. It denotes entrance into something. I want you to think about those words. That's not saying "because of." That is saying this is happening in order to obtain something else. It is expressing entrance or direction or result. I'm doing this in order to obtain this result. Not pointing backwards, always pointing forwards. That's just what the word means. If you just look up a definition, that's what it means. Now, oftentimes what you will find with these dictionaries and these Greek dictionaries and lexicons, sometimes they'll not just give the general definition of how the word is always used, but sometimes they'll pinpoint, here's how the word is being used in Acts 2 and verse 38. And in most of these cases, they're going to say the same thing. It means for the purpose, to denote purpose in order to obtain the remission of sins. It is the mark, the statement is there, to mark the element into which the immersion is made, to obtain the remission of sins. Look at the last one there. An indicator of direction toward a goal. Why am I repenting and being baptized? Because I am trying to reach a result, a goal of having my sins forgiven. Can it mean "because of"? It never does. Not a single solitary place that you will find such a definition given. And you see at the bottom of the screen that the word "for" means the same thing for repentance as it means for baptism. Why do you need to repent? Do you need to repent of your sins because you've already been forgiven of your sins? What sense does that make? I've already been forgiven my sins. I guess I need to repent of them now. What? No. That word "and" is in Acts 2 and verse 38. And that word "and" ties the word "repent" and "be baptized" together. That coordinated conjunction says these are two equal elements that bring about the same result of remission of sins. I will say it this way, it is dishonest to say that the word eis means "because of." because it doesn't. If you're just looking up definition of terms, if you are going to tell people you need to be baptized, but you need to be baptized because your sins are already forgiven, that is not what the word means. And what's interesting is that nobody would have ever conceived of making the argument that the Greek word ace means because of. Nobody would have ever argued that ace means because of in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 if baptism wasn't in the passage. But because baptism is in the passage and baptism is tied to forgiveness of sins, guess what they have to do in order to be consistent with their false theology? They've got to make up an argument that's dishonest, that is not saying truthfully what that word means. I'm not trying to be unkind. I'm not trying to be mean. I am trying to be honest with the terms that are being used in the text to say, here is what the Bible says. Not what is David. What David thinks doesn't amount to anything. And David's forgetting more things than he remembers these days, so you definitely don't want to trust what David thinks about something. But it's just what the words mean. Words have meaning. You put those definitions in, it can only mean one thing. It is in order to obtain the forgiveness of sins. Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22 is obviously Paul recounting his conversion. And sometimes it is stated by individuals. We put that chart up there. I told you when we went through Acts 2 last time to put Matthew chapter 26, verse 28 out there. That's a great parallel. It's exactly the same thing, but you already wrote that out in your margin when we were going through that last time. All right, Acts 22:16. Some people want to say that the sinner's prayer is the way to be saved, and they want to find it in the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. It's interesting. They think that Saul of Tarsus is our example of the efficacy of the sinner's prayer, that Saul was saved by the sinner's prayer, and so that is a way for individuals to be saved today. You know what the trouble with that is? That's not mentioned anywhere in the text. The sinner's prayer, as it is being taught today, by the way, in that same video that I told you about, that 22-minute video, at the end of that video, there's a prayer for individuals to be saved and accept Jesus, and that's the sinner's prayer. And they want to say, well, Saul was saved by the sinner's prayer. You don't read about the sinner's prayer in Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 22, Acts chapter 26. You don't read about the sinner's prayer in any chapter in the New Testament. It is not there. What do we read? Okay, so what do we read in this account of Saul of Tarsus? What does this passage say about the prayer of a sinner? Well, we know that Saul was having a conversation with Jesus. Is that praying? That's praying, isn't it? I mean, what is prayer? Prayer is talking to the Lord. So Saul was having a conversation with Jesus. So it's not that we're saying that there wasn't a sinner who wasn't praying. There was a sinner who was praying. On the road to Damascus, he's having a conversation with Jesus. But in this conversation with Jesus, we only have Saul saying two things. He's saying, who are you? And he's saying, what do you want me to do? Does that sound like the sinner's prayer that you hear today? That's all the guy says on the road. Who are you? And what do you want me to do? There is no salvation that is attained in either of those statements. He's trying to collect information. He is not being given salvation. And to think about, what did Jesus tell him? Jesus told him, get up and go into the city, and there you will be told what you must do. Did Jesus tell him you're saved? Wouldn't this have been the time? Jesus says, Saul, your sins are saved. Get up and rejoice and run and tell everybody. Wouldn't this be the time? If he was saved, wouldn't Jesus told him? Jesus trying to keep a secret from him? No, he's not saved out there. Okay, so he's in effect praying, if you want to say he's talking to the Lord on the road, but he's not saved out on the road. So then he goes into the city of Damascus. In Acts chapter 9, verses 9 through 11, the Bible tells us that he was in the city praying, that the Lord told Ananias where to find Saul and told him that he was praying. Well, he's praying for 3 days. Did that prayer save him? Or did it take the Lord 3 days to answer the sinner's prayer in Acts chapter 9? No, it's not saved on the road to Damascus by praying. He's not saved by praying for 3 days. How do we know? Well, we know for a lot of reasons. But we know because in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, what did Ananias say to him? Arise and be baptized and wash away the sins that are already washed away when you've been praying for the last 3 days. No. He still had his sins. Wash away your sins. If he was already saved, Saul could have said to Ananias, sir, in case you missed the memo, maybe you missed the email, maybe you need to go check your spam folder and see if it dropped over there. But here's the deal. I'm already saved. My sins are already gone. So don't talk to me about having my sins washed away. They're deleted already. Could he say that? Could not and did not say that because he still had all of his sins until Ananias arrived and told him what he must do. The sinner's prayer is not found in the conversion of Saul. The sinner's prayer is not found anywhere in Scripture. The most common thing that's being taught today about how to be saved, and yet it's not there. Isn't it interesting? We saw the conversions in the book of Acts last week. What was the most common thing that they were told to do in the book of Acts? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Most common thing they were told to do in the book of Acts in order to be saved, and it is not the most common thing to be told to do today. Okay. How much time? We've got about 10 minutes. Let me skip this one. I'm going to deal with this one later. I want to have time. Nope, not that one either. All right, this is what I want. Get your Bibles and go to Acts chapter 10. Let me hear some pages turning. Get your Bibles and go to Acts chapter 10. We looked briefly at the conversion of Cornelius and his household last week as we were making a survey of the various accounts of conversion in the book of Acts. We stopped briefly in Acts chapter 10 and saw the conversion of Cornelius. And I mentioned just briefly some things then to deal with this particular objection. But I want to spend a little time here because you will probably hear somebody say this to you. If you are trying to convince somebody what the Scripture teaches, that they need to be baptized in order to be saved, it may be that somebody will say to you, well, in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius and his household received the Holy Spirit before they were baptized. And since they received the Holy Spirit before they were baptized, then obviously you don't have to be baptized in order to be saved. Well, go to chapter 10 and look in verse 44. Acts chapter 10 and verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these things, what happened? The Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. When are they baptized? Verse 48, he commanded them to be baptized. So is it a true statement? Cornelius and his household received the Holy Spirit before they were baptized. Is that true? Yep. Absolutely true. They received, if you just read the text, they received the Holy Spirit before they were baptized. Oh, okay, so you don't have to be baptized in order to be saved. Wait a minute. Just because one statement is true doesn't make another statement true. They received the Holy Spirit before they were baptized. But what I want you to do is I want to spend just a few minutes walking through the chronology of these events. I want us to look at the order of the things that transpired. We already saw one order. They certainly received the Holy Spirit before they were baptized. But what else do we learn? Now, you may remember last week that I told you when you're looking at the account of Cornelius and his conversion in Acts chapter 10, don't stop at the end. Don't stop in chapter 10 and verse 48. Ignore the chapter division and keep reading the next 18 verses. Because the next 18 verses going into chapter 11 are an accounting of what happened in chapter 10. So don't think, well, there's a new chapter and now there's a new discussion, because the whole thing ties together. So, very briefly, order of events. Acts chapter 10, we're introduced to Cornelius, who was a religious and godly man. And you'll learn about how religious and how godly he was at the beginning of the chapter. But no matter how religious he was, no matter how much how many alms he gave, no matter how much he was praying to the Lord. We learned about that in the first couple of verses. He was not saved. How do we know he was not saved? Look in chapter 11 and verse 14. This is a key verse. You might underline chapter 11 and verse 14. There's a couple key verses here to grab what's happening in this particular text. In chapter 11 and verse 14, Peter said that he was told, that Cornelius was told, send for Peter, verse 14, chapter 11, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. So when a messenger comes to Cornelius, and the messenger says, send for Peter so he can come and tell you what to do to be saved. Was Cornelius saved already? Obviously not. Religious, godly man. But when he is to send messengers for Peter, he is not saved yet. But what else do we learn from chapter 11, verse 14? We learn that Peter was commanded by God to go to Cornelius and to tell him words that he needed to hear in order to be saved. So what do we learn from that? We learn, obviously, that Cornelius is not saved, but we also learn that Cornelius could not be saved until he heard the words. Does that follow? He's got to hear these words in order to be saved. So he's not saved before Peter gets there. Holy Spirit's going to fall on him, and then afterward they're going to be baptized. But I just want you to see the order of events. Send for Peter. He's not saved yet. Peter's got to get there in order to speak these words so that they could hear the words and be saved. Now, chapter 11 and verse 15, the next verse, key verse. Chapter 11 is Peter reporting to the apostles what happened in chapter 10, okay? So there's overlap here. Peter says in verse 15, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. I want you to grab what he just said. As I began to speak. Look in chapter 10 and verse 44. And you might, even in your Bible, you might draw a line between chapter 11 and verse 15 and chapter 10 and verse 44. Chapter 10 and verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. Chapter 11 and verse 15, Peter says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. When did the Holy Spirit fall upon them? As he began to speak. The word that's used there for began is an interesting word. In the Greek language, it indicates that a thing was but just begun when it was interrupted by something else. That's just what the word means. That something, you just started doing something and then you're interrupted by something else. If you're a parent, you know what that's like, don't you? You know exactly what that word means. If you're a teacher, you know what that's like. You just started doing something and wham, you're interrupted by something else. That's what the word means. So Peter says, as I was just starting to speak and wham, I'm interrupted by something else. What was he interrupted by? The Holy Spirit. Peter's just starting a sermon. You want to throw a preacher off? Let him just start the first words of his sermon and then just have an interruption. You're going to throw this guy off. The Holy Spirit fell upon the Gentiles right when Peter began to speak. Hang on a second. What did Cornelius need to hear? Words. Why did he need to hear the words? So that he could be saved. Peter hadn't even got started with the sermon yet. And he's got to stop. Why? Because the Holy Spirit falls on them. What is this Holy Spirit falling on them? It's not the gift of the Holy Spirit from Acts 2 and verse 38. It's not the laying on of the apostles' hands gift of the Spirit in Acts chapter 8. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit that we read about in only one other place in the New Testament, and that's in chapter 2. This word poured out, we've only got about 2 minutes. Let me throw some things at you real quick. That phrase poured out is the same exact term we saw over in chapter 2. The Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, and it said that the Holy Spirit had been poured out on them. And Peter says this pouring out of the Holy Spirit is the fulfillment of what Joel said in Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, the promise was that the Spirit would be poured out on all flesh. Poured out, Acts chapter 10, poured out. The same thing that happens in chapter 10 is the same thing that happened in chapter 2. And that's why, look in chapter 11, verse 15, real quick. Peter says, the Holy Spirit fell upon us fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Peter had to go all the way back to the day of Pentecost to be reminded about what he's seeing here. In other words, he had not seen this before. It was only happening here and back on the day of Pentecost. And so the baptism of the Holy Spirit only occurred two times in the New Testament. Acts chapter 2 upon the Jews. Acts chapter 10 upon the Gentiles. Listen, in Acts chapter 10, it is not a sign that these people were saved. The Spirit being poured out on the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10 was a sign for Peter and his companions to let them know, you're doing exactly what I want you to do. The sign was for Peter to know that the gospel was being preached now to the Gentiles and was being done so with the approval of God. Look in chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 34, in his sermon, verse 35, Peter says, in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by God. Had Cornelius done that yet? Cornelius hadn't even heard the gospel yet. He had not even heard the words that he needed to hear yet. In other words, Cornelius was not saved when the Holy Spirit fell upon him. He was an unsaved man when the Holy Spirit fell upon him. They began to speak in tongues, and finally Peter is able to preach the gospel to them. They are finally given the opportunity to repent of their sins and to be baptized, but it was only after those things happened that they were saved. We're out of time, but here's the conclusion. When you look at Acts chapter 10 and tie in verses 11 and 14 of chapter 11, the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius and his house before they were baptized. Yes, fell upon Cornelius and his household before they were ever saved. Holy Spirit fell upon them, then they were baptized, and then they were saved, just like everybody else. In the book of Acts. Holy Spirit fell on them as a sign to Peter that the Gentiles are now to receive the Holy Spirit. And did Peter need to hear that? It took convincing in chapter 10 just to get Peter to go to the Gentiles to begin with. And when he got there, he got to the household of the Gentiles and he said, you know what? I shouldn't be here. Chapter 10 and verse 28, it's not right. We don't hang out with each other. He still needs convincing. How does the Lord convince him? Keep preaching. As soon as he starts opening his mouth, here's the Holy Spirit falling upon them. Keep preaching to these people. They get the gospel just as much as the Jews. That's a lot of information, I know. Thank you all very much for your good attention and participation this morning.